Now, how does that sound to y'all? Not for me. If I got wound up and start shouting, I don't know. Okay, well, we'll give it a shot. We appreciate when people either email or call in or text or whatever and let us know when we're having an issue with our live streaming. Tuesday night, we had a problem with the audio, and a few people have notified us of that. We appreciate it. What happened, I'm not going to take this off. It's kind of sensitive right now. But this little thing that comes around that I talk into, I had set it down over here, and the tip end was in the way of my briefcase when I shut it, and I shut the lid on this part here. And it seemed to be doing okay for a while, but then I don't know what day. I think it was last week, probably Thursday night, that it started having a problem. And that's the time, or was it Sunday? Anyway, I used this handheld mic, and Vidal and I figured out that they couldn't trace down the audio, the problem, and we saw that it was this little thing here. And so we jiggled it a little bit, and it worked. Now, Vidal is trying to find another another one like this one, and he's having a little difficulty doing it. But we're able to make it. I don't want to be using something that you jiggle it and it works, but that's where we are right now. And if there's a time when you normally get the audio and it's fine and then you don't get it, let us know. So we know that that's a problem, and we are on it. So we want to make sure that you don't hurt our feelings, that you know that you don't hurt our feelings when you call in and let us know that there's a problem there. Also, I've had some requests to raise the screen some so they can see the entire screen behind me. And everyone knows now that operates the equipment back there. The bottom of the screen is going to be about where this computer is, and that will take the whole screen, include the whole screen up there. But anyway, if you have any comments, good or bad, let us hear from you, because that's how we can tell if we're on target or not. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, that you're on top of every issue, that we need to concentrate on who and what you are, your phenomenal promises, employ the faith rest drill, continue to pray, continue to anticipate not only our Lord's return, but all the phenomenal things that you do for us and will do for us. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight we're going to go back where we were last night. And I'm going to start at the beginning again. And one reason is because the audio was not that good. So the people who were online that didn't get it very well Tuesday night should get it good tonight. And I've spent a lot of time today adding and refining and polishing what we went over Tuesday night, which is John chapter 6, and we're going to start with verse 26, so you might as well turn there. John chapter 6, verse 26. And I know that we're in discernment. I also know that we are on the subject matter of money, and money does tie into this a bit. In fact, John 6:27 had to do with the money issue. But we got into a phrase that we just got out of about a week ago. Remember when we were doing the prodigal son? What did the prodigal son ask our Lord? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And I'm sorry, not the prodigal son, the rich young ruler. Now, the rich young ruler asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And we spent some time on that. We had determined, at least I had determined, and I hope you agree, that the rich young ruler was a believer. And he wasn't asking about how do I inherit eternal life, meaning the everlasting life that comes when God imputes eternal life to a believer at the point of salvation. That's where most people take it. But I think by the time we spent enough time, we slowed down and looked at the exegesis of it. We looked at the syntax. We looked at the etymology. We looked at the eisegetical aspects of it and compared Scripture with Scripture. And it appeared that he was a believer. And most people don't recognize that because the term eternal life to most English speakers means only one thing. And that's why so many people get confused and get mixed up on their ideology and their theology when they're reading through the Bible, because they don't understand that there are many words. I have a PowerPoint on the website. I think it's about at least 10 words that are used quite often, and they're important words, and they have more than one meaning. One is eternal life. Another one, for instance, is salvation. That's another buzzword for people. When the people see a word either saved, which means in the Greek is sozo, or salvation, which is soteria in the Greek, they automatically think that it's talking about, I call it salvific. They're thinking about what happens when a person is born again. And many, many times, that's not the case. So that's all a preface as to where we're going tonight in John chapter 6, verse 26 through 27. I'll put this up on the board again. And this first paragraph that I have, I did not have Tuesday night because we went from a part of money. An evil eye, a man with an evil eye hasteth after wealth and does not know that which will come upon him. In Proverbs 22:9, whoever has a bountiful eye, the Hebrew a good eye, will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. So that one had to do with money, and I was articulating that. And in the notes that you did have after this paragraph here, I went right into John 6:26, and I decided that's a leap. I mean, I'm changing subject matter altogether, so I need to put a paragraph in there to preface what we're going to be doing now, and that's what I did, so here it is. Most people are so focused on things of this life that they never give a thought to the next. This is true for many in the crowds of people who were following Jesus, who were very interested in getting a free meal miraculously provided by the Son of God, but couldn't care less about the spiritual food he provided, which would save their soul. Isn't that to a large degree, what is going on today? When you talk to people and you're talking about the details of life, you're talking about politics, you're talking about sports, you're talking about education, you're talking about art, you're talking about entertainment or movies or health or any of those issues, they're ready to talk to you to the nth degree, whatever it may be. They're interested in those things. But when you start talking about the Bible or spiritual matters, for some reason, they have to go. They don't have time to listen to that. They don't know much about it, nor are they inclined to know, because it really isn't what they're interested in. And there's nothing new under the sun, and this is the same way it was in Christ's time. So what we have is people who were following Christ. These particular people also saw many of the signs, the miracles that he performed. They were around when he was healing the sick. They were around when he fed the 5,000. In fact, it appears that many of them were no doubt part of that group that were fed with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. They saw all of these things. And you would think, since there was Messiah in the flesh, that they would be hungry for something spiritual. Hungry to find out what he has to say about the next life. what's going to happen during this life. How can one be saved? You would think they would be thinking along those lines, wouldn't you? But we see, starting in verse 26, that's not the case. What they are really interested in, since they had already been fed by Him, received a free meal, and that was just the grace of God. It wasn't like it is now. I mean, they were out in the, not necessarily the wilderness, but they weren't in town. And you couldn't go just run into town and go to Jack in the Box or go to a buffet or anything like that. If you didn't carry your food with you, you would get hungry. We're talking about 5,000 people. I think that they were so taken with Jesus Christ, who He was and what He was saying, they forgot about eating, but of course your body doesn't, your stomach doesn't. And so it was out of His grace that He fed the 5,000. But now you have these people that are, they crossed the Sea of Galilee. Now they are coming to Jesus. And what I love so much about Jesus, there's so much to love there. But one of them is there is no fake, no pseudo anything to Him. He didn't care what they thought. And He lays out, He tells them right to their face something that they wouldn't necessarily like to hear. But He says it anyway. That's where we pick it up in verse 26. Here's John chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus answered them. They came to Him. And they're essentially saying, so now you're over here, you cross the sea and everything. And Jesus said to them, answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. When He says, you seek Me because you saw the signs, there's more to just seeing the signs. I'm sure there were some who were saying, well, come on, this is great entertainment. This is something that's very unusual. We don't see this every day. We don't see a person who speaks with the authority that He does. The things that He says, we've never heard before. But even better than that, we might see a miracle. And so it wasn't that they were coming for the signs even in to that extent. But the reason for the signs was to demonstrate that this is the Messiah. When Jesus was healing the sick and taking the ones even with leprosy, which was totally incurable then, He would heal them. He would also remove demons. He would cast out the demons. He would raise from the dead. He was doing all these things. And He said, now, the reason for all these things was because these things were prophesied of the Messiah. This was His calling card. This was to substantiate that indeed He was the Messiah. And He's saying, you're not coming here because you saw the signs. It's not because you recognize that I'm Messiah. No, you're here to get a free meal. That's essentially what He was telling. Now that would be cutting. That would be biting to them, wouldn't it? He didn't care whether they liked it or not. And by the way, He had the advantage of knowing what they thought as well. So He's right on target. This would seem to, you would think it would be convicting to them. So He said, you're just here in order to get a free meal. Verse 27. Now verse 27, I spent at least 8-10 hours over the last couple of days on this one verse. It's an important verse. It's hard to understand. But I sifted it down to the bottom and I have what I see as what it's saying to clarify. And hopefully you will at least understand what I'm saying this is saying. And hopefully you'll understand it and agree. But this is a hard one to call. So here it is in verse 27. He says, do not labor for the food that perishes. In other words, don't concentrate. Don't be so focused on the food that perishes. He's talking about the food that you eat. And it's not sustaining. How long after you eat is it before you're hungry again? I mean, the need for it continues to go. He could mean, don't labor after the food that perishes. In other words, even if you keep, they had everything fresh then, didn't have refrigerators, so the food would quickly perish if you didn't eat it. And even if you ate it, it wouldn't sustain very long. So don't seek after or labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Now have that in red. Doesn't that make you scratch your head? He says, But, and when he says, labor for the food that perishes, but he doesn't state labor there, but it's understood. You'll see that. So you could read this by saying, don't labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on Him God the Father has set His seal. Now, what I asked last time, I said, is the term eternal life here salvific? In other words, is he talking about the kind of eternal life that is imputed to a believer as a free gift the moment that he believes in Jesus Christ? Is that what this is talking about? Well, you just can't, you have to really dig into this to tell. And even then, there's going to be those who disagree. The writers of the Nelson Study Bible, the New King James Version, seem to think it is. Below is their take on this verse. They say, quote, "Do not labor for the food," means the impression that one must work for eternal life, is quickly corrected when Jesus adds, "which the Son of Man will give to you." And then the Son provides life as a gift in John 4:10. And God has set His seal on Him means that the Father has authorized and authenticated the Son of God as the giver of life. Now, it appears to me, if I had to make a judgment, they would say that this eternal life is the type that you would receive when you believe the gospel. We would say it would be salvific. It's talking about imputed eternal life. That it appears to me that what they are saying there is the way they understand it. The people who wrote this, or who wrote this Nelson Study Bible, are scholars. I respect them both. There's three of them. I know two. I don't know one of them. And they're brilliant. They know a tremendous amount about the Bible. But just because, this is something else I want to tell you. Just because that is true doesn't mean that they're accurate on this verse. You see? So what we don't want to do is, if so-and-so said it, and everybody sees them as a scholar and they're well known, that does not trump what we must do when we delve into a verse. Chances are, they're right. But sometimes they're not. So we have to decipher it and analyze it according to our own abilities to come up with the correct answer. At least what we think is the right answer. So here's some questions. What is the one and only way a person receives eternal life? Well, it's through believing in Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone. Is there anything about believing in Christ in this verse? Did you see anything? No. On the contrary, it says, labor for the food that endures to eternal life. It doesn't say anything about a believing, but it says labor. And labor, in some of these translations, says work. Labor and work. But work. Work. For the food that endures to eternal life. Jesus was not saying that the people should not labor to supply food for themselves and their families. That's not what He was talking about. We know that the Bible requires us to do that. We should do it. Take care of ourselves and our family. He was comparing physical food, which has very temporary benefits, to spiritual food that has enduring benefits, resulting in eternal life. Now, I'm going to show you in a few moments that eternal life has more than one meaning. And here, I believe that it's referring to the abundant, dynamic life. Because a lot of times, this isn't the only time that we see the term eternal life and it has work attached to it. Now, that buzzers and whistles go off in my mind when I see a verse that it has eternal life and work is connected to it. I'm not just going to instantly think that that's referring to the initial imputed eternal life at salvation, especially when it has work attached to it. So what I did here, I didn't have this before. This paragraph right here, what I'm going to do right here, is taking that verse and I filled in the way I see it, what the meaning of this verse, not using an eternal life that is imputed, but one that is earned. And this is the way I would read it right here. Do not labor for the physical food that perishes after we eat. We are soon hungry again. But, and I put in here labor or work because it's understood there, for the food. What kind of food? He's talking about spiritual food. We might even call it spiritual food, Bible doctrine, that endures to, or we would say results in, eternal life. And I'm putting here the type of eternal life that is an abundant, dynamic life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Now, do you look at that closely. You see? That is what I see as what this verse is saying. But I'm not going to argue. I'm not going to be so dogmatic that I'm going to get frustrated if someone takes the alternative meaning. To me, this is an alternative meaning, and this would be referring to the salvific type of eternal life, the imputed given as a gift. If you were going to interpret it that way, this is the way it would read, as close as I can tell. Do not labor for the physical food that perishes after we eat. We are soon hungry again. But labor for the permanent food, referring to the gospel, that endures to or results in eternal life, meaning everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give to you. You see the two different ways? I was thinking, okay, what would be the difference between the two? I said, well, I need to just put it out there and let us see it, because it's got to be one or the other. Either eternal life here is not referring to the imputed gift of eternal life. It is either talking about that, or it is talking about the other type of eternal life that is referring to the rich, abundant, dynamic life that God wants us to live. Now, if you have any questions, if I'm going too fast or something, just raise your hand. Let me see what I can do with it. This is a quote from Joseph Dillow, Final Destiny book, page 217. He says, "Receiving eternal life by grace alone is one thing, but to enjoy its richness and ultimately receive it, is a reward, is entirely another." He's saying there's two different types of eternal life. One is what you get at the point of salvation. That would be eternal life by grace alone. That's one thing. But to enjoy its richness and ultimately receive it as a reward is entirely another. One you work for, one you receive automatically as a gift. One is by grace. Well, both of them are actually by grace, because you will never be able to be experientially sanctified. You'll never enjoy that rich, dynamic, abundant life, which the term is called here eternal life, apart from God's grace. The fact that we are here is grace. The fact that we can understand this spiritual phenomenon that I'm delving into here is grace. He gives us the means. He gives us the inclination. He gives us everything to fulfill this other kind of eternal life, which is experiential. It's a potential for every believer, but we can't strut about and crow, "Well, look at me. I'm a mature believer, and I've got this abundant, dynamic life." If you're saying that, I doubt that you're a mature believer to begin with, because mature believers know that they are grace-oriented, and everything, every good thing and every perfect gift comes from above. So eternal life is imputed to every believer at the point of salvation. However, there is an additional sense of eternal life which requires work and which results in rewards. Do you know how few believers know this? And yet it's unquestionable that there are verses, and I've given you several of them, where eternal life cannot mean the imputed eternal life that is given on the basis of grace. This is a quote from the Nelson Study Bible. It says, quote, "Whenever the New Testament speaks of eternal life as a present possession, it is a gift received by faith." Now remember, he's talking about as a as eternal, eternal life is as a present position, possession. You already have it. Then it is referring to the gift received by faith. When it's talking about something you already have. And we have it, don't we? We don't have to wait until the second coming. We don't have to wait for the rapture. We don't have to wait in order to have eternal life. What does John 3:36 say? He who believes in the Son has what? Eternal life. The moment you believe, you have eternal life. And it's eternal. It can never be less than eternal. Some people say, well, yeah, it might be eternal, but you can lose it. Well, if you lose it, then it's not eternal, is it? Eternal means never ending. If you can do something to lose eternal life that is never ending, then it wasn't eternal life to begin with. So when it is a present possession, it's referring to the salvific type of imputed eternal life that comes by grace. But when it refers to eternal life as something to be received in the future, who are already believers, it refers to eternal rewards. That's one way you can distinguish which one is which. And then he gives these verses. He says, see, 5:21, I would assume that he's talking about John, but I'm not sure. You have Galatians 6:8, 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19, Titus 1:2, 1 Peter 1:7. Few pages up, remember at the end of that dealing with the rich young ruler, I gave you about 8 or 10 verses that has to do with that second type. Again, whenever it refers to eternal life as something to be received in the future by those who are already believers, those who are already saved, it refers to eternal rewards. Now, this is a quote from, I think it's the same one. Yeah, the same source, the Nelson Study Bible. A careful reading of the New Testament data indicates that eternal life is viewed from two perspectives. You see what I have there? Two perspectives. Every time eternal life is presented as an acquisition in the future, which is 15 times. They say it's 15 times it's used that way, which is 44% of the total times it's used. It is always based on works. So he's talking about two different perspectives, and every time eternal life is presented as an acquisition in the future, it's talking about the type of eternal life that requires effort on your part and will end up being rewarded. The fact that almost half the time, 44% of the time, the acquisition of eternal life conditioned on works surely signifies that two different aspects of eternal life are in view. Its initial acquisition by faith alone and an enhanced experience of eternal life subsequent to the initial. So he's describing this other type of eternal life as an enhanced experience. And I use synonyms such as the abundant life, the dynamic life. Paul said, take hold of eternal life. You have the imputed eternal life by grace. Now take hold of the other kind, which is the abundant life, the dynamic life, the life superior to anything else. And it's up. He says, take hold of it because it's within our grasp if we understand what it is and go after it. Now, we can't go after it in the flesh. We can't go after it apart from Bible doctrine in our soul and applying it. We still have to pray for help and guidance, discernment, and all these things. But you see, one of them is within our grasp to reach. The other one is automatic at the point of salvation. And the same term, though, eternal life, is used for both. So he says, its initial acquisition by faith alone and an enhanced experience of eternal life subsequent to the initial. In other words, the first one takes place at initial point of salvation. After that is this other type of salvation that we can grasp. Eternal life that we can grasp. He says, the eternal life subsequent to its initial acquisition conditioned on faith plus obedience. The former relates to gaining life and the latter living it. I'm going to say that again. The first type of eternal life that you get imputed to you as a gift is referring to gaining life, and the latter, the other type of eternal life that you work for, that you invest in your time and effort and so forth, is living it. One is gaining it, one is living it. There is a special type of life that is described in the Bible as eternal life that we could call, this would be the one, these would be the people who reach for the prize. These are the mature believers who receive super grace blessings. These are the believers who are going to be rewarded and decorated and have privileges and opportunities. In the Bible, this type of life is referred to sometimes as eternal life. Okay. John 17:3 says, because I'm still trying to explain this type of life, and this is eternal life. When I saw this verse, bam, my eyes bugged out of my eyes because I'm saying, how can I describe to them what eternal life is? And I go to this verse and it says, and this is eternal life. You think I didn't zero in on this verse? And this is eternal life, that they may know Thee. And that's God the Father. Knowing God the Father here is saying that's what eternal life is. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. How many times have I emphasized the importance of knowledge? You are probably less than 0.5% of believers who have any inkling about what I'm teaching here. The rest don't know and they don't care. I'm going to be in heaven. That's all that matters. Well, a lot of them don't even know that. It matters that you know these things because it will be a motivating force within you to recognize that God has given these things and they're within your grasp. And now you know them. And that's a great motivating force. So eternal life, at least a good part of it, is knowing God. What does it take to know God? Can you know God and not know this? The more you know this, the more you know God. Is that not true? So knowing that is a huge part to play in what the other kind of eternal life is. Here's a quote for you. It is from, I think, the same source. Advancing in this dynamic dimension of eternal life is what Jesus referred to as saving one's soul. Now, I've told you this before, and I hope you believe it. Not one time in the Bible when it uses the phrase save the soul or save your soul, it never refers to the imputation of eternal life or God's righteousness. It has nothing to do with initial sanctification. It has nothing to do with what happened when you were born again. And yet for us, when you hear save a soul, it's very hard for us to divorce the idea, well, when you're saving a soul, certainly it's talking about going to heaven. It doesn't mean that to them. We can't take these phrases and put a meaning on them that is popular today. In the day in which this was written, when you heard a Jew say that save the soul, they would think delivering a person from death. That's what they thought. Even today we say there's so many souls are on a ship. So many, if a ship goes down, they say there was 50 souls lost and 100 saved. So it's not even that foreign to us. But you tell most people, you say, and when they're reading and they say, da-da-da-da-da, to save a soul, how many of them knows that that's not talking about eternal salvation in the sense of being saved and going to heaven? You know what? Why? Because the word save, it's sozo, is the exact same word that does mean to be saved and go to heaven, but it's also the same word that means to deliver one from some physical problem. Something, you know, in time. So, advancing in this dynamic dimension of eternal life, I like the way he talks about that. It's a dynamic dimension. You and you are living a life that would qualify to be labor to partake of the food that endures to eternal life. Labor is involved. When you're doing that, it's a dynamic dimension. He says, advancing in this dynamic dimension of eternal life is what Jesus referred to as saving one's soul. He explained elsewhere that this life was intended to grow and become more abundant. I gave you this verse last time as well. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, or have it more abundantly. John 10:10. Well, if you're living in this life and you are living it more abundantly, then you are living in that exciting, dynamic dimension that the Bible calls eternal life. But growth is not automatic. Growth is not automatic. It is conditioned upon our responses. Only, listen to this, only by exercise of spiritual disciplines such as prayer, community with other believers, obedience, faith, study of the Scriptures, and proper response to trials does our intimacy with Christ increase. And it increases, and it increases to the point to where you can take hold of that eternal life, which is only a potential. And when you do, when you take hold of eternal life, you know what they call it? Eternal life! You've grabbed it! You've got it! Now the trick is, hold on to it! Don't let it go. That's what the Bible's saying in the New Testament. Don't cast aside your confidence, which says, great reward! If you're going to maintain confidence in God, you're going to have to stay in the Scriptures. You're going to have to keep nourishing your soul so that you can live that dynamic life which it calls eternal life. The people in John 6:27 that we were talking about a moment ago obviously thought that Jesus was talking about working for something, because the next verse, they ask Him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Let's go back up here for a second. I want to show you what I'm talking about. I'll go up here to this one. Okay. When he says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life. Now, whatever eternal life means here, these people who heard him say it thought, and rightly so, that he was talking about whatever this is, you got to work for it. Do you see that? This word labor, where is it? Here. In the Greek is ergazomai. It comes from the root word ergon, which means work. The gazomai means it's in the middle voice. It's a verb. So, do not work for food that perishes. What are you doing that for? But, and it's understood here, ergazomai again, but work for the food that endures to eternal life. For regardless of what you think eternal life means, whatever you got to do to get it, it has to be involved work. Do you see that? And that's one reason I'm more inclined to think that it's not talking about the kind of eternal life that is imputed salvation at the gospel, because I don't think that Jesus Christ is going to link this word work for this and have this as the salvific kind of eternal life. And I know that that's the way he put it, because that's the way the people he was talking to understood it. Now we get to the next verse, which is verse 28, and look what it says. And they said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? what they're understanding, okay, whatever this eternal life is, we've got to work for it. And so they're asking him, okay, what shall we do? How are we going to work for this? Evidently, we've got to work the works of God in order to get this eternal life, whether they thought it was an abundant life or whether they thought it was imputed eternal life, whatever it was, they needed to work for it. Do you understand what I'm saying? Why would Jesus tell the people to work for food that endures to salvific type of eternal life when that is impossible? Eternal life is a free gift that can only be received as a gift. It is more reasonable that the eternal life Jesus was referring to was the experiential abundant life, which is sometimes referred to as eternal life. They thought they needed to work the works of God to acquire that kind of life. That's what I'm thinking. Now, if I'm wrong and they were trying to work for the type of eternal life that is imputed, they're not going to be able to do that either, are they? I don't think that Jesus would say that. But he may have an alternative. I mean, a motive or something. I don't know. Now, the next verse, 29. This is where Jesus changes the subject completely. He is talking to unbelievers, and he's telling them that you need to labor, work for the food or the bread that endures to eternal life. And they say, okay, well, how do we do this? How do we work the works of God? Now, watch what Jesus does. In verse 29, he says, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. In other words, what are you doing trying to work the works of God? You can't do it. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Okay, now that's obviously talking about eternal life imputed. Talking about being saved eternally, going to heaven type, isn't it? How do you know? Well, look what it says. Believe is in there. Now, when you have a word that says believe and you have eternal life, 99 times out of 100, it's going to be salvific. It's going to talk about that eternal life you receive at salvation. I mean, when you believe the gospel. So Jesus explains to them that it's impossible for them to work the work of God. The work. Now, look, if you have this in your Bible, make sure you understand this. They ask, and I have it here in red. They ask, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Plural. And Jesus answered and said, this is the work singular of God. Because there are not works involved in imputed eternal life. It's one work. What is the work? Jesus on the cross. So the work singular that really matters is the work accomplished on the cross by God. And their part was simply to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the one God the Father sent to save sinners. Jesus changed the subject from divine provision for this life to divine provision to salvation, eternal life in heaven. They wanted bread for life. Jesus was offering them the bread of life. See how important those prepositions are? They wanted the bread for life to sustain their life, and Jesus was offering them the bread of life. Now, John 6:30. They said, therefore to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Remember, this is what I went over last time. Do y'all need a break? Are y'all okay? Because this is intense and I'm rolling. Y'all staying with me? Okay. This is what the R.B. Thing Jr. said in his notes on this. He says, this is the crowd who actually were fed the bread, so their question almost is unbelievable. What sign will you show that we may see and believe you? Are you kidding me? He had performed miracle after miracle. That crowd was formed on the basis of miracles. They had crossed the Sea of Galilee on the basis of miracles. They had become the recipients of one of the greatest of all miracles, and now they are asking for a miracle. And then he goes on to say, what they really mean from the following verse is, you fed us once. He says, what he really meant from the following verse is, You fed us once, so now feed us for 40 years like Moses did. Oh, I want to punch these guys out. You see how low that is? And when I saw that, it was bothering me that when the colonel said, so feed us now like Moses did. And then they go on to say, I'll explain what I'm talking about. This is what they say, verse 31. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, and he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. So this is what's going on here. I just lost my sound. Hello? Is it back? I got a red light on.
I think this time it's the battery.
Okay. Is this one up?
Should be.
Okay. Now, what bothered me about this, let me read what he said first. He says, they were saying to Jesus that Moses was a great guy in his day, and we figure you are about as good as Moses. If Moses gave them bread for 40 years, you can do the same. What were they quoting? They misquoted from Psalm 78:24. God gave them bread from heaven for 40 years, but the Galileans said that Moses did this. So look up here. When he said in this note, when they said, what do you do for a sign that we may know? Our RB theme there was, it was showing what was coming next. But even in verse 31 it says, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them the bread out of heaven to eat. And I thought, well, wait a minute. Why is he calling about Moses? They didn't name Moses, did they? But they were quoting Psalm 78:24. Now look, this is my note here. Even though they didn't actually say Moses' name, they were suggesting that Moses fed the Israelites in the wilderness, and Jesus could provide could prove his worth as well if he would feed him for 40 years. The analysis is borne out in the text in the verses where Jesus corrects their error in quoting Psalm 78:24. And in he goes on to say in the next verse, verse 32. Are y'all still with me? First of all, does it anger you that they were trying to manipulate Jesus this way? That's what they were trying to do. Here he's offering them eternal life being imputed and being saved their rotten soul forever. They're not interested in that. They're trying to do a con job on him so that they're comparing him with Moses. Like, okay, if you're so great, are you as great as Moses? Will you feed us for 40 years? That's rotten, isn't it? Of course, how did Jesus straighten it out? We'll see in the next verse, he went to the Word, didn't he? Because they misquoted the verse. Verse 32, John 6:32. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. So see, that's where the Moses came in when the colonel was talking about two verses up higher. And they misquoted it. Yeah, it says, you see right here? I should have shown this a minute ago. When it says in John 6:31, it says, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. And see where it says, as it is written? These were these unbelievers quoting the Old Testament scriptures. And they said, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Now this is a capital H, which we capitalize God in a pronoun when it says he or him or whatever. But we also capitalize it for the beginning of a sentence, don't we? So Jesus knows they're not talking about God. They're talking about Moses. How do we know that? Well, you drop down this verse here. And where was it? Yeah. Well, that's, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And then down here, Jesus says, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread. Jesus, do you understand that? You see how much you got to slow down and look and really marinate in this scripture to get all this out of it? So he knew that they weren't talking about God that gave them the manna. They were talking about Moses, and he called them on it because they were misquoting the scripture. Like so often is the case, they misquoted the Bible to support a preconceived motive or ideology. What was their motive? Free food. Yeah. Motivate this guy. Let's see if we can get. They didn't have food stamps then, but this would be better than food stamps, wouldn't it?
40 years.
Now, John 6:33. Most of y'all have New American Standard versions, right? This is what the New American Standard says. This is what Christ was saying. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. How many of you have that translation? Okay. Most of the time, the New American is right on. This time, nearly every other translation is right, and this one is wrong. Because the next one I have right under this one is the New King James Version of John 6:33. It says, for the bread of life is He who comes down from heaven and gives it to the world. That's a big difference, isn't it? That is neuter. He is masculine. It's talking about a person. You're talking about the difference between a what and a him here. See? And so Jesus says the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives it to the world. 8 out of 10 translations of this verse I referenced have the word He or its equivalent, meaning one, referencing who comes down out of heaven. Of course, it makes a big difference as to the meaning of this verse. The bread of God is a metaphor for the Lord Jesus Christ who came down from heaven and gives His life for the world. It is a He, not a that, who gives life to the world. Do you see why that's important? But if you didn't know that, you'd never catch it. Okay. We're getting close to the end here. Are y'all still with me? Y'all been doing really good. I hope I haven't been going too fast. Okay, verse 34. They said therefore to Him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Oh, they finally got it, right? Nope. This looks like they have a change of heart. But what they still want is physical food, not spiritual food. We'll see that in the next verse. Jesus, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread. He finally comes out and says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And I'm going to read what's under it, but let's go down to verse 36 right under it. He says, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Even at this point, talking to the Messiah, and he's explaining all these things to them, and they're still unbelieving. They're still trying to con him to get some free meals out of the deal. Now, my note under verse 35. Jesus finally tells them right out that He is the bread of life. The one who comes down from heaven to supply not only their physical needs, but also their ultimate need of eternal salvation and fill the void that is in their soul that only He can satisfy. See, they have a void in their stomach they're trying to satisfy, and He's trying to fill the void in their soul that will be down to eternity in heaven, and they're not interested. They would rather feed their belly than save their soul. That's why I can't believe it, verse 36. Christ says, here I'm talking to you, I'm giving you all this, and you still don't believe. It's hard to believe that at this point, after seeing the wonderful miracles of Jesus and hearing Him explain to them personally who He was or who He is and what they could have, they still refused to believe who He was. Verse 37 and 38. He says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and no one who comes to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I think I'm going to have to close on this one. I'll read this little part, but I want to go in. I'm two verses from the end of where we're going, but I don't want to rush this because there's a lot in this verse. Let me read it for you one more time. This is verse 37, 38. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This includes the doctrine of eternal security. Do you see that in there? This is very comforting to those who believe. We sometimes call it once saved, always saved. Now, how can he be so sure of this? God in his omnipotence, that should be not, he's got that. I copied this from a place and it should be omniscience. I didn't catch that. I just now caught it. But I'll have that changed. God in his omniscience knows who will believe in Jesus Christ. All who he sees as believing are elected and will come to me, that would be Jesus, which means they will accept the gospel. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me. What is he talking about? All those that the Godhead saw in eternity past, because they are omniscient, knew the ones that would accept the gospel. And he's saying, those are the ones that are going to come to you. Coming to them means believe in Jesus Christ. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Why would he? Christ went to the cross to die for them. Why would he cast them out? They are secure. And one reason they are secure, I'm not going to tell you. You tell me. I know it's late. We got one more minute left, but I want to answer. He says he will certainly not cast them out. It is impossible for Christ to cast anyone out. And why is that? I know they have eternal life. I know they have his own righteousness, but that's not what I'm looking for. He will not cast them out because of two words. They are in Christ. That's why he can't cast them out, even if he wanted to, and he doesn't want to. So, it's talking about being secure. And then he says, for I have come down from heaven to do not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. When one believes the gospel, he is baptized with the Holy Spirit, and you know that because of, and I have it here, I shouldn't have put it and just ask you, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Which means he becomes, I need to put an S on that, permanently united with Christ. He is in Christ and he will never, never, never cast him out. Christ will never cast him out under any circumstances ever. Once you are baptized by the Holy Spirit, you are permanently united to the Lord Jesus Christ and no one, nothing in this universe can change that. Not even God would change that, and he couldn't if he wanted to, and he doesn't want to. So that's a big eternal security verse. We're out of time. I wanted to get to the end, but I was telling myself, don't rush it. And I give y'all an A+. Nobody went to sleep. And most, as far as I can tell, y'all are stayed tuned in. And I went for a full hour of strictly academic things that would make most people want to gag. They would be here just counting the squares in the windows over there, the stained glass windows. But y'all look like you were getting it. Kudos to you. Now the trick is, it's not a trick, the thing is, we need to keep it. 6 months from now, if I ask you about this verse, what can you tell me about it? You see why I went over it again? Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful and honored to delve in your great word. You challenge us to think to think about these phenomenal things that you have done and to be accurate and be correct. Not that we can be the spiritual king of the mountain, but that we can live a life that is pleasing to you, and we can have this motivation that so many believers don't have. They don't know anything about this special sense of eternal life where we can live the abundant, dynamic life that you would have us live. So we thank you for this and pray that you will help us to meditate on this, but not only that, but not keep it to ourselves, to be able to tell others about it so they can enjoy the marvelous and wonderful things that you have for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.